Welcome to another installment of 91 Weeks of Transformation. This is Pastor Rock Dilliman, lead pastor at ACAC. This week, our readings take us into the exciting New Testament book of Acts, where we read about the birthplace and the initial expansion of the church, the challenges it faced, the victories it won, and the lessons it learned. This week, we're reading the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, and I have identified 17 different points that speak to God's transforming work in our lives. So obviously, because I don't want you to be with me for hours, I'm going to try to be succinct and right on point as we unwrap them. Let's start in chapter 1. In chapter 1, after his resurrection and before his ascension, the disciples asked Jesus in verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus replied, in essence, by saying that wasn't the next thing on his agenda. But I want to simply point out to you that the transformation of Jesus' disciples had to include the renewing of their minds. Remember, Paul said, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? Through the renewing of your mind. We all start out the transformative process of God in our life with mistaken notions of what God is up to. Mistaken notions of what God's up to in the world, mistaken notions of what God is up to in us. That's why we need the continual renewing of our mind. So the first point, always be looking for God to change your thinking, to change your perspective, to change your values, to change your priorities, to change your concept of what he needs to be doing in you and in the world. Much of the transforming process, most of the transforming process, will have its genesis, its beginning, in the renewing of your mind and the changing of your concepts. Second, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses." So the second transformation takeaway, our transformation is not the result of understanding everything God is up to. Our understanding is the result of the Spirit's power at work in us. You will never in this life fully comprehend who God is and what he is up to, but you can move in the fullness of his power. You don't have to have full understanding to have full power. Nobody has full understanding, but the disciples showed us we can move in the full power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, we read about the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon them when they were all together in one place. And I simply want to pause and point out that there are people that say if you want the Holy Spirit to be unleashed in your life, you sort of have to duplicate the experience of the early apostles. You have to get into a meeting where you're gathering with other believers and you're all there in one accord and you're all waiting. No. The reason why the disciples had to wait, because Jesus was going to send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was the day of Pentecost that determined when the Spirit was sent, not the fact that they were in an upper room in one spirit waiting together. It was the day on God's divine timetable. So I guess the transformation takeaway, don't anticipate that your transformation is going to duplicate somebody else's transformation. Don't try to pigeonhole your transforming process into someone else's testimony. Be encouraged by their testimony. Don't try to duplicate it. God will do what you need done, and He'll do it according to His perfect timetable. There's one final one in chapter 1 that I skipped over. You remember at the end of that chapter, they cast lots and decided that a disciple named Matthias would take the place of Judas. Well, obviously, that wasn't God's choice. Paul was God's choice, and that became very, very clear by Paul's subsequent calling and the extent of his ministry. The transformation takeaway, you'll make mistakes as you seek to follow God's transforming work, but God will overlook the mistakes, and He'll get things back to where they need to be. God didn't throw up His hands when they chose Matthias and say, oh man, I meant Paul for that. Now you've picked Matthias, we can't fix this. No, God fixed it. So when you make mistakes, acknowledge them, but don't worry about whether or not God can fix them. He can fix them. Your capacity to make a mess is not bigger than God's capacity to get you back on course. We skipped that one, but I think that's one you'll need, so that's why I wanted to go back to it. Now, continuing in chapter 2, we know that the real functional sign of the arrival of the Holy Spirit was the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, the disciples spoke in fulfillment of prophecy in various tongues, but they weren't speaking to one another in a church gathering so that they were assured that everybody was full of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking of the gospel of Christ. They were proclaiming the gospel of Christ in the tongues of Jews from other nations who had gathered into Jerusalem for Pentecost. The initial sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit was the cross-cultural expression of the gospel, what we call evangelism. And I stress that because the transforming work of God in your life should and will lead you into social justice efforts, compassion efforts, generosity efforts. But never forget, the primary reason the Holy Spirit is given is so that we can proclaim the gospel of Christ and men and women everywhere can be saved through faith in Jesus. God transforms us so that He can use us to lead to the transformation of others, not just so that we might have more purposeful and meaningful lives. Well, the next thing I want to point out to you is when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and the hearts of the audience were arrested with their awareness of need, Peter said, "Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For them, there was no waiting. The disciples had to wait because the day of Pentecost hadn't arrived. But after that, there's no evidence of people needing to wait for some prescribed period of time in order to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given the moment we believe. Now, Paul instructed the audience to be saved, and he was bearing witness and exhorting them. And we read in that second chapter that he said to the audience, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." The next transformation principle, God's transformation will lift you out of bondage to culture. and lift you into kingdom freedom. When God is at work in your life, He will not lead you to accommodate corrupt human culture. He will lead you to contradict corrupt human culture. He doesn't want to save us within corrupt human culture. He wants to save us from corrupt human culture. When God's transformative agenda is being recognized and we are cooperating with it, we will find ourselves increasingly at odds with corrupt human culture. That's why I'm always suspicious at efforts to be relevant that seek to be relevant by accommodation. They end up giving away the store. They end up losing their power and their way, and they become increasingly irrelevant. The next thing I want you to notice in chapter 2 is in that early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of fellow believers. Transformation has always been reliant upon those two things: sound teaching, continual sound teaching, and community, fellowship with other believers. Community where you can be affirmed, but also rebuked and challenged. And teaching and fellowship have to go together, because if we don't have sound teaching to guide our fellowship, it can become very sloppy. And anything goes as long as we love one another, fellowship. That's not the church. The church isn't an anything goes as long as we love one another, fellowship. The church is, because we love one another, anything isn't acceptable, fellowship. It's a place where we experience the faithful wounds of friends, rebuke, discipline, exhortation, as well as encouragement, affirmation, and prayer. So there's no real transformation without continual teaching, solid teaching, uncompromised teaching, teaching that doesn't accommodate the world, and fellowship shaped by that teaching. If your fellowship with other believers doesn't align with the teachings of God's Word, it's not the kind of fellowship God can bless. And it won't lead to your transformation. It will lead to your accommodation to yourself and to culture. We move into chapter 3, and we read about Peter speaking boldly. And the next transformation principle: when God is transforming you, He will make you bold, but He will not make you arrogant, because God can't use arrogant people. So Peter manifested a boldness. He did not manifest, "I'm better than you," arrogance. To be transformed, we have to learn to recognize the difference. Some people barely get inside the kingdom, barely get started on the path of transformation before they immediately assume they know more than people who've been on that path for many years or decades. That's arrogance. That's not boldness. Boldness declares God's word without compromise. Arrogance declares God's word as a way of establishing its superiority. You have to know the difference. God uses the former, not the latter. He'll show you the difference, but He'll show you when you're mindful you need to know it. We come to chapter 4. And there we find the Sadducees were greatly annoyed and began to oppose the work of Peter and John and drag them before the council. So just maybe an unneeded but nevertheless offered reminder, God's work in your life will always be opposed. And it won't always be from Sadducees without. Sometimes it'll be from your own sin within. But you have to press through the opposition. Now, we read in that chapter in the 13th verse that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized these common men had been with a Messiah, though they wouldn't acknowledge him as Messiah, that these common men had been with a man who taught with authority, because they taught with that same kind of authority, even though they weren't degreed and credentialed and educated in the ways of the world. I simply want to say that the goal of God's transforming work in your life is that people will begin to recognize you as somebody who follows Jesus, as somebody who has been with Jesus, as somebody who knows Jesus. Well, the believers, in light of this opposition, began to pray for boldness. We read this prayer in verse 29 of chapter 4. Lord, look upon the threats and grant your servants the ability to speak your word with all boldness. If you want to be transformed, you need to pray for boldness. Again, not arrogance, boldness. The willingness to proclaim God's uncompromised truth in the face of pressure to compromise it or to be silent. The next thing I want you to notice in that fourth chapter is the incredible generosity of the early church. One of the most astounding statements in Scripture is that they had everything in common and nobody lived with need. Very few communities have duplicated that in the centuries since those early days. But the takeaway I want to offer to you is that God's transforming work makes us generous people. We derive our greatest joy from giving, not spending, and not receiving. God wants to make you a generous person. If your transformation process hasn't yet made you generous, you can be assured you're resisting God at that point. You can't say, well, God hasn't brought that up yet. No, He always brings it up. If you haven't yet become generous, whatever is standing in the way, fear, pride, whatever, you need to ask God to help you identify that and deal with that, because your transformation will not be everything God wants it to be until you know it's better to give than to receive, and until you love and enjoy the expression of generosity, and like the poor believers in Macedonia, seek opportunities to give and consider it privilege. Well, chapter 5 contains the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and theirs is a story of false profession. They wanted to be seen as people who had given all the proceeds from the sale of their property to the church. They wanted to be seen as being equal to Barnabas, who sold a property and gave all the money to the church. Of course, we know that they hadn't given all the money to the church. Now, here's the sad irony. If they had simply said, hey, we sold property like Barnabas, but for whatever reason, we're not giving the totality of it to the church, but we're going to give 50% of it to the church, well, they might be mentioned in Scripture as wonderful examples of generosity. But they're mentioned as horrible examples of dishonesty because they gave a portion but professed that they were giving all. A false profession. Now, here's the relevant takeaway. We do a similar thing when we stand and sing things like, Lord, I give you my all, when we haven't given them our all. Lord, I'll do anything, when we know in point of fact we won't do anything. Always be aware of false profession. Much better to say nothing or to say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I like giving, but not to the extent I believe you desire. Lord, I'm attempting to seek your kingdom first, but I know my attempts are flawed. Help me to grow. You see, false profession really gets in the way of ultimate possession of what God intends for you. Later in that chapter, we read about a false teacher by the name of Judas the Galilean, and we read that he drew away some of the people after him. Always be on the lookout for false teachers. Wherever God is at work, there will be false teachers. Wherever there is a genuine, there will be a counterfeit. Always be on guard for false teachers. Test every teaching you listen to by means of the inerrant Word of God. Then in chapter 6, we read about the choosing of the first 7 deacons of the church. And I always like to point out to people that that office in the church became necessary because in its expressions of benevolence, the early church was culturally insensitive. Hellenistic widows were being overlooked, while Hebrew widows were being adequately served. It wasn't an intentional malice. It wasn't racism, a pejorative word that's too frequently used in our culture. It was a lack of cultural sensitivity and awareness. It was a lack of relationships. The church was largely under the leadership of Hebrew Christians, not Jewish people who had been raised in Gentile cultures, Hellenistic Jews. And because most of the leadership was Hebraic, they didn't have strong relational ties with Hellenistic families and individuals, including Hellenistic widows. So there was a relational gap, a cultural gap, a sensitivity gap, an awareness gap, not an intentional malice. And I want you to notice when they sought to correct that, which is what people being transformed do, when they recognize a need, they want to correct it. They corrected it by choosing 7 men, and when you read their names, something that is often overlooked is the fact that they're all Hellenistic names. The Hellenistic widows were being overlooked, so they put the entire benevolence structure in the hands of 7 Hellenistic leaders who would immediately know who was being overlooked, but because they were full of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't overlook the Hebraic widows who would continue to need the church's help. So all of that to say this, and this is very affirming for ACAC folks, when God's transforming work is proceeding as He would desire, His people become increasingly sensitive to cultural issues, to cultural blind spots that can unintentionally produce oversights and inequities because of a lack of awareness and sensitivity. God's transforming work will make you culturally sensitive and mindful of fairness and the lack of it. Well, finally, the last of these many takeaways is found in the stoning of Stephen. And you can relax. I'm not going to suggest that God's transforming life will always result in your being publicly stoned. Some of you were stoned in public before you came to Jesus, but that was a different type of stoning. All right? That was chemically induced. We're not talking about that. I'm sorry, I was raised in the 60s. Getting stoned was a common expression in my day. But the thing I want to point out to you, when Stephen, the first martyr of the church age, was stoned, something often overlooked is the fact that he looked heavenward. God gave him a vision, and in his vision, he saw Jesus standing. Now, the significance in that, after his sacrifice and ascension, we know from Scripture Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's important because in Hebrew culture, to be seated indicated the work was done. So Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father was God's symbolic way of saying He'll never die again. He'll never suffer for sin again. He'll never go through an atoning death again. It is finished. So when Stephen saw Jesus standing, that was significant for that brief moment. Jesus set aside the symbolism to honor his servant. As has often been said, when Stephen died, he received a standing ovation in heaven from Jesus himself. And if you, when you go through the inevitable oppositions and hardships and challenges of transformation, remain true to God, you will know the applause of heaven. Jesus will give you a standing ovation. And boy, if you ever are lacking for motivation, that ought to cover any gap you're experiencing. Well, so many things, so little time, that's always the case. But lots of transforming principles in the book of Acts, and we'll be back with more of them next week. Have a great week.